So this is obviously the last of our times in John 17 this weekend. We've titled this series, Sharing the Life of Glory. I don't remember, just kind of in session one, we saw the heart of the life of glory. We saw that the glory is something that's within God himself, right? So this is the life of glory is the life of God. And we're kind of invited and included, as it were, to share in that life of glory. That's the wonderful thing we've been trying to think about this weekend. Session two, we saw, though, that there's a kind of a reality, isn't there, of living life of glory in the real world. So it's not like that this life is full of ease, so therefore it's all glory now, in that sense. And it was certainly not as glorious as it's going to be. But neither is it simply life now and glory later. It's not either of those things. It's suffering, it's life now in all its suffering and everything it brings, but still glory. Yes, there's a real sense of glory, but it's a real reality of living in this world and facing the things that we all do in this world. But still living, being able to live, in a sense, gloriously. Not what we one day will be, but really gloriously sharing the life of God now, the life of glory. If you were to take one thing from, well, I hope to take lots of things from talk one, but have this image of somebody diving into a swimming pool. Remember that image? Diving into a swimming pool and coming up from the bottom with a jewel, and that is glory. That's what Christ has achieved, isn't it? Glory. If you've got something to think about from the second session, think about that beach ball squashed and trying to keep under down, not off the sea and popping up out of it, but you know that's the life that we're to live. And if there's something that you should last or come away with today that's a lasting impression, maybe we should be thinking of a cinema screen or maybe an art gallery, because you see this life of glory which we are invited to and included in is something that is meant to be on display. It is not simply meant to be enjoyed in isolation. It's there to be seen by other people. Now turn to John. John, Jesus, in this section of his prayer, turns to a slightly new topic, doesn't he? A new kind of object in his prayer. My prayer is not for them alone, that is the 11 disciples. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. That's quite amazing, isn't it? That a couple of thousand years ago, we all thought about this, a couple of thousand years ago, the Lord Jesus prayed this prayer in the hearing of his disciples to instruct them and to give them joy. But he prayed concerning us. Isn't that amazing? Sitting here 2,000 years later in Hill House, overhearing still the prayer of the Lord Jesus as he prays for us. But the point here is that in sharing the life of glory with God, we actually share the life of glory together in community with one another. That's the point. That sharing the life of glory which we have with God through the Lord Jesus is a life that is to be shared together in community with one another. We need to put on display this life of glory. Now, our verses this morning can be usefully kind of split into two for our purposes. Jesus makes two kind of basic requests in these verses. And the first one begins at verse 20. And the second request begins at verse 24 with the word Father. And the first request centres around Jesus' prayer for unity. And the second request centres around Jesus' prayer for love. How is it that we are to display this life of glory? See, Johnny left us with a question yesterday, really, didn't he? He said, our job too in this world is to display God and the life of glory to the world. But how do we go about doing that? What does it look like to display the life of? How is God's life of glory going to be put on display in this world? Well, Jesus prays, firstly, for unity. and secondly for love. So we're going to think a bit about unity to start with. It says we share this life of glory, not only with God, but with one another, that the life of glory is on display. And see what Jesus is praying for, verse 21, that they all may be one, just as you are in, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me, and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Now in February this year, you may have seen in the news that the Pope decided to hook up with the head of the Orthodox Church. Do you remember that? For the first time in nearly 1,000 years, these two churches, apparently, started talking again. The church split in 1054, the church split. They basically effectively excommunicated each other over a number of issues. And this year, in February, the Pope met the Orthodox Patriarch, and his first word apparently was finally. And they've issued this joint declaration. I don't know if you've read it. It's a kind of sad thing that I do, so I have read it. And I read it out to you today because John 17:21 gets a mention. Okay, so listen out for it. This is what the Pope and the Patriarch of the Orthodox Church have written. For nearly 1,000 years, Catholics and Orthodox have been deprived of communion in the Eucharist, which is what we call the Lord's Supper. Well, you know, roughly equivalent. We are pained by the loss of unity, the outcome of human weakness and of sin, which has occurred despite the priestly prayer of Christ the Saviour, so that they may all be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, so that they may be one as we are one. Mindful of the permanence of many obstacles, it is our hope that our meeting may contribute to the re-establishment of this unity, willed by God, for which Christ prayed. May our meeting inspire Christians throughout the world to pray to the Lord with renewed fervour for the full unity of all his disciples. And it becomes clear as you read on in the declaration that the main purpose for their unity is actually to combine efforts responding to the challenges of the contemporary world, by which they mean all the Christians who are getting persecuted in the world. So let's unite and let's kind of put on a united front against those in defence of the church. Now my question this morning, well there's lots of questions, but this particular question is this. Is this what Jesus had in mind when he stood up and prayed John 17:21? Is it? Or isn't it? How do we know? How don't we know? Well, let's just look at what Jesus teaches us about this unity. And the first thing just to say is that unity pleases God. It pleases God. The reason unity is something we need to be concerned about, whatever it is we mean about unity, which we'll come on to, what's clear is that it concerns Jesus, right? And therefore it concerns God. And so therefore it should concern and please us. This unity is actually something for us to get excited and kind of passionate about, rather than get us groaning. And I say groaning because for some of us, this idea of unity does conjure up some pretty awful scenarios, doesn't it? I don't know if you've ever been in one of these kind of united services, which we don't call them in Emmanuel, we call them meetings, united services, and you're kind of sat there or standing there in groups next to other people who are also in groups, trying to pretend that we're not thinking what they think we might be thinking about them, and singing songs and wondering whether we're really kind of understanding the same things by these words. And then we have to pray together and it becomes clear we probably don't understand the same things. And is that unity? You see, if that's our experience of unity, which for some of us it may well be, they wonder we're put off by it. But we mustn't be put off by unity in the sense that God means it, right? So we must redeem unity for the sake of the gospel and for God's glory. And it's no doubt, it's no kind of surprise, is it, that Satan's number one trick is to throw us off course about what is passionate to God and to the Lord Jesus. And we need to resist the devil, and we do this not by ignoring it, but by understanding more truly and faithfully what Jesus means by it. Jesus' prayer also shows us that we should prioritise in our praying, doesn't it? We've thought about that already. I wonder when you last prayed for unity. Can I encourage you to do so? Pray for the unity of Emmanuel. One of Satan's main attacks we can expect to be is an attack on our unity. As you read through the Bible, you can't, you know, it's not a surprise that Satan is a master at sowing discord and discontentment and all sorts of things to destroy churches. And we need to be on our guard, don't we? And we need to pray for God to protect our unity. We need to have a passion for unity. We need to be on the lookout for disunity and to deal quickly and biblically with any signs of disunity. If it's pleasing to God, it should be pleasing to us. But it's pleasing to God ultimately because it's a display of God's glory. It's a display of his life of glory, the unity of the church. That's why we must be passionate about it. A second thing is that unity, as Jesus prays for it, whatever that means, is what I've called both positional and progressive. They both begin with P, which is why that's attractive. But let me explain what I mean. And I just mean simply that unity is brought about by a specific thing, an event, or at a specific point. But that also there's a kind of a process and a progress in unity. And this positional sense of unity comes out in Jesus' description of who he's praying for there in verse 20. I ask not only for these, but for those who will believe in me because of their message. Those who believe in me because of their message. See, unity comes when people believe in the Jesus who is the content of the apostolic gospel. The apostolic witness that we were thinking about last night. As this people believe in that, what the disciples have been entrusted with, they passed on, that actually unity is brought about, given birth. See, faith in that gospel unites all people, from the original apostles who gave the message to people today from all over the world. So in essence, the true unity is not something that we can manufacture. It's not something we do actually at all, essentially. It's something that God has done. And it's all based on what we believe about Jesus. And that's one reason why the unity expressed between the Catholic and Orthodox Church doesn't match up to this, does it? They're not united in those things at all. They're united in something, a shared desire to address the plight of Christians around the world. But that's not the gospel, essentially. That's not what unity is really about. Now, community's become quite a buzzword, hasn't it, in our community, in our life, in our world. People talk about the online community. People talk about the gay community. Christians talk about community a lot, don't they? I was at a talk recently, or actually it wasn't that recently, a few months ago, which said that actually when we talk about community, what we really mean is what the Bible talks about when it's talking about unity. So I think it's pretty persuasive. So as we're thinking about unity today, what we're thinking about is what makes community. So as I use the words community and unity, I kind of mean the same thing, I guess. If I don't, I'll try and point out that I don't. But they are essentially the same thing. A true community, a true gospel community, are people who share unity in the gospel. Now, there are many things, aren't there, that can unite. We can unite around. We see that all around all the time, whether it's a kind of our sexual identity, like the gay community want to kind of give themselves that title, or whether we're online all the time and say we're an online community. Community can exist without a common understanding of the personal work of Christ, but that's not Christian unity. That's the kind of unity that you might get, you know, at a football match or some sporting event when your team wins. Maybe it's not the FA Cup anymore, is it? Is it still called the FA Cup? It is. Okay, all right, great. So when your team wins the FA Cup, and, you know, you hug, you find yourself in an embrace with a stranger that you never met. That's the kind of, you know, that's unity. That's not what we're talking about, is it? That's community without Christ. See, stuff like that can happen in the world without Jesus. The unity that Jesus wants is a unity that crosses the natural barriers. Maybe it'd be like an Everton and a Liverpool supporter embracing because the barriers between them have been abolished. True unity, you see, is unity that is broad. Have a think about the barriers that kind of exist, or the categories that exist in our world today. Maybe the kind of the barriers we put up, sometimes for good reasons. Geographic barriers. Racial kind of barriers, ethnic, social, economic, gender, age, all those kind of barriers. Well, they're all broken down, aren't they, through the gospel? They're all abolished. The gospel transgresses, if you like, all of those barriers. A shared belief in who Jesus is and what he came to achieve. And isn't it great that even on this weekend, we can be Romanian and British together because of the gospel. Isn't that wonderful? It's amazing, isn't it? That we can be united around the centrality of the truth about Jesus. Isn't it great that we can be, I don't know, students and grandparents and young professionals and all that kind of stuff, all united by the gospel with nothing else to unite around. The reason I'm fumbling is because I've put the page in the wrong order. So there we go, back on track now. So we've got all of this stuff. We've got students, young families, grandparents, all united around the truth about Jesus Christ. Now here's a question for you, and it's one that's on your sheet. We're not going to have time for a kind of formal discussion time later, but we will be give you to hopefully kind of give you some things to think about. But have a little think about your relationships, your friendships, even in Emmanuel. Have a think about which friendships you have made that would exist without the gospel. Which friendships do you have in Emmanuel that would exist without the gospel? Now, I'm not saying that those are necessarily wrong things. But if your answer to that question, how many, is, well, actually all of them, then there's an imbalance there, isn't there? You see, the gospel should actually cause us to transgress those natural barriers, as it were, to cross them in a positive way, to reach out across them. You know, there ought to be people within Emmanuel who you can point to and say, we're together because the gospel has brought us together. And of course, that's true. No matter, even if you've got good friends, and that's brilliant. And it's a blessing, isn't it, to have people that we're in kind of community with, who are our friends, who are at the same life stage, who can share stuff to you. That's a great thing. But there ought to be more than that, isn't there? There ought to be people who we can say, well, you know what, the gospel has brought us together. So have a think about that. What kind of, what is it that's going to display the glory of God, the unity of God in our church? Well, it's going to be our relationships with one another, isn't it? But as well as this kind of positional unity, there's a kind of progressive element to the unity, isn't there? Verse 23 expands on this a little bit, on the quality of the unity. Have a look there with me. I and them and you and me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. There's a kind of sense that Jesus is praying for, that they would become more united. You see, the benchmark, as we'll see, is the unity that exists within the Godhead. You know, Jesus knows that although this is the end point, this is our destiny, we're not quite there yet. A journey has begun. It began in the past as we submitted to Christ and his lordship, as we understood and believed the gospel. But it's a journey. It's the beginning of a journey. And he prays that we will be brought to complete unity. So unity can't be manufactured, but it can be hindered, and it can be fostered. And we have a responsibility, don't we, to maintain unity. We're the ones that need to make sure that we're doing what we can to cross the natural barriers because of the gospel. Maybe it's be seen in kind of who we offer hospitality to. You know, maybe we invite people around who we wouldn't necessarily naturally have an opportunity to see. Maybe we're involved in discipling one another. It's about making our kind of our relationships what you might call spiritually intentional, isn't it? It's about actually making sure that when I talk to someone after the meeting, actually my intent is to be spiritually involved in their life in some way. How we make decisions, you know, do we make our decisions with other people in mind? You know, do we consider church family in our decision making, whether it's you know, what we prefer, our kind of personal preferences, what kind of music we like, that kind of stuff. You know, do we consider each other in our kind of recreation choices, in our family needs, in our career choices, in our geographical, you know, where we're going to move, that kind of stuff. And all this comes down, I think, to having a high view of the local church, seeing the importance of what God has done and bringing together in the local church. That's why we have membership. You know, I've mentioned it a couple of times recently. It just seems quite relevant. Now, the reason we have membership is to create this kind of structure where relationships can flourish, where we can allow each other to, in a safe environment, be in each other's lives and helping each other become more like the Lord Jesus. The third thing that I think I just want to point out is the unity is both patterned on and possible through the unity that's within God. So unity that Jesus desires is patterned on the unity that exists within God, but it's actually also made possible through the unity that exists within God. So have a look with me at verses 21 and 22. They have these kind of just as, I've called them just as clauses. You know, they tell us something that this unity is like. So verse 21, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, and they also may be in us. And in verse 22, it doesn't say just as in our translations, but it's the same word, just as we are one, I in them, and you in me. And this clearly then leads us to ask the question, well, in what way are the Father and the Son in each other, right? Because if that's the pattern, so what does that look like? Well, it speaks of intimacy, doesn't it? Of mutual love and commitment. But it doesn't speak of uniformity. You know, it's not that they're exactly the same. There is a distinctiveness, a separateness between in that unity. In fact, when you think about it, you can't have unity, can you, unless there are different parts. That makes sense? Otherwise, it's just the same thing, isn't it? But actually, there is a diversity within God, as well as a unity, perfectly united, of course, but diverse. So there are different persons in God, aren't there? We have God the Father. The Father is never confused with the Son. The Son is never called the Father. The Spirit is never called the Father or the Son. He's called the Spirit of God or the Spirit of Christ or the Spirit of Jesus, but never confused. And these three different persons have three different functions. The Spirit proceeds from the Father. The Father never proceeds from the Spirit. Both the Father and the Son send the Spirit. The Father commands the Son. The Son never commands the Father. The Son obeys the Father. The Father never obeys the Son. There are three distinct persons and functions, but there is unity between the persons, so that the Son perfectly completes all the work the Father gives. The Holy Spirit passes on what we saw last week, only what he himself has heard and receives from the Son. But within this kind of distinction and this this diversity and this unity, there is absolute equality. So it's not like, you know, because the Spirit only speaks what he hears, he's somehow kind of inferior to the Son who gave him the words to speak. It's not that the Son, in obeying the Father, is in some way inferior or less valuable than the Father who gave the command to obey. So it doesn't follow that different function requires inequality. There is equality even amidst the kind of diversity and the unity within the Godhead. Donald MacLeod, he's a commentator and a writer, Christian writer, and has written this: God is happy. He's free from all tension, frustration, deprivation, discontent, and anxiety. Instead, there is peace, harmony, and fulfillment. And Jesus' prayer is, if you like, that we, as those who have believed in his message, should be like this, free from tension, frustration, deprivation, discontent, and anxiety. Instead, there should be peace, harmony, and fulfillment, each person, each part, working in concert with another. I mean, take an orchestra, for example, or a choir, or something like that. At Christmas time, Jay and I took our children to see a special child's performance of Handel's Messiah. And one thing the conductor did was he introduced each section of the chorus singers. Have we got the chorus? Yeah. Okay, is that right? I can't remember. Yeah, good. So you've got, you know, three different parts, or whatever, four different parts. And they all have a special thing to say, a distinct, particular thing to sing. And he introduced them all, and it's the Hallelujah chorus. Someone goes, Hallelujah. And, you know, somebody, whatever it is, Jay, I'm sure, could fill us in on the exact notes. But he did them separately, like that. And that sounded beautiful. But then he put them all together, and it sounded great. You know, this kind of all working in this kind of distinct role, and yet coming together with a common score, if you like, with a common goal to present a single piece of work, diverse, and yet united, each person, each part doing its part for the common goal. An audible display, if you like, if you can get one of those, of something beautiful. So we, you know, in Emmanuel have different personalities, don't we? Different gifts, different stages of life, different economic circumstances, different roles, different neighbours, in fact, different friends, different political persuasions, perhaps, different tastes, different preferences in lots of areas. But we must be united by a common belief and a common purpose in our display of the gospel and the glory of God. But our unity is not meant to simply be patterned on the unity of God. It's not like Jesus says, oh, by the way, here's what unity is like, now go away and do it. The unity that is patterned on the relationship within God is only made possible by that relationship within God. You see, it's the Trinity that makes possible our unity. Verse 21 says that this unity exists just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they might be in us. And verse 23 says, they may be one just as we are one, I and them and you and me. And it's beginning to sound a bit messy, isn't it? Everyone's in everyone else, and, you know, everyone's kind of, you know, flowing through everything else, and it sounds a bit like Russian dolls, or maybe it's Russian dolls that are made of water. It's just like, you know, they're kind of all merging into one thing, and yet they're distinct. The point is, they're distinct. There's not really an analogy that covers it properly, is there? A distinction, and yet this kind of unity is beginning to sound rather messy. But the point is that a Christian is someone who has the triune God living inside them. Isn't that quite astounding? A Christian is someone who has a triune God living inside them, and therefore you're joined to every other Christian because you also have got the triune God living inside of you. And so we're all united by this kind of common thread of the triune God living inside of all of us. You could think of like a beaded necklace, couldn't you, where maybe the Holy Spirit, maybe God himself is the thread, and we're just like threaded on like a beaded necklace. And we've all got this triune God coursing through us into each other's lives, and it's very messy but very beautiful all at the same time. And it's all because of the Trinity. And it's important then, if we're going to truly represent the unity of God in our community, that we are to be those who are united whilst being diverse. We'll have different roles, different functions, different gifts, different personalities, some more public, some less public. But we're not in competition. We're in concert. Got it? Not competition, but concert. Because we each have God who has made his home in us, we're joined together by him. We have different roles, different ways of serving, And they have no reflection on our personal value, just as absurd it is to think that somehow, because the Son is subordinate to the Father, he is of less value than the Father. That's a ridiculous thought, isn't it? And that's the same amongst us. There's nothing about anyone who is better or worse than someone else because of the role they fulfill in the community. So we're in concert together. And just because the Spirit only speaks what he hears doesn't mean he can't be trusted to speak by himself, right? That'd be absurd too. Of course, he's God, right? So whatever he speaks is at the same time what he hears, and at the same time what he wanted to say anyway. So, unity is also purposeful. Verse 21, say that the world may believe that you have sent me. And in verse 23, then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you loved me. And this is back to where we started with, the point we started with. The church, by its unity, to be a display to the world. To be a display to the world. But what is it to display? Well, the first thing that we're meant to display is our increasing unity is to be a convincing proof that Jesus really was sent by the Father. That is, that Jesus reveals the Father. That's why he came, to reveal the Father to us. So ultimately, as we thought, Jesus reveals the Father to us in his death on the cross. There's meant to be something about our living in unity together that is evidence and bears witness to the truth of the gospel. But also, our increasing unity is going to be a proof to the world that God loves us just as he has loved Jesus. And I just find that quite an interesting concept, quite an interesting statement, really. I mean, if you were to sit down and write a strategy for reaching the world with Christ, what would that strategy say? If you looked at the emphases of some churches and organizations, how would we define their strategy for reaching the world? Well, in some circles, much effort goes into showing the world that God loves it. Right? So we're going to show God's love. We go out and we show God's love by doing various things. Maybe it's digging wells or sending shoeboxes. And I don't have anything against those particular things, particularly in and of themselves. But is that how we... That's not what Jesus is calling us to right now, is it? Did you notice that? He's not calling us to go out and show the world how much God loves it, even though there is a place for that. For these verses, it's God's love for his people that matches God's love for his Son that is to be put on display to the world. A display that says, actually here is love, not out there, here, in here, this is love. This is where you'll see God's love. This is a compelling community that shows the world what the love of God looks like by our unity together. That's why I think that unity is best expressed in a local church. That's why it's best expressed between members of the same local church. I'm not saying there's no unity outside of that, but actually, where's the power of unity? Where is God most obviously on display? Well, it's as individual members rub alongside each other's lives, you know. We rub alongside other individual members. That's why, as good as maybe some interchurch events are, is that's not essentially where unity is on display. You know, whilst these interchurch events are going on, who's watching? No one, because they're all down the pub or something. The point is, it's got to be on display, isn't it? So where are people going to see God's people on display? Where are they going to see the unity of the church, which is going to manifest to them the love of God for his Son? I just want us to think a little bit about the implications for our evangelism. Think about that a minute. People talk about personal evangelism, don't they? Of course, there's a good reason for that. But evangelism really is a corporate event, isn't it? It's a corporate gig. It's a corporate show. You know, it's not something that I just do on my own, actually. Of course, it's going to involve personal contact. It's going to involve a person speaking to another person at some point. There's going to be a personal element to it. But the job of evangelism is a corporate activity. Let me read you a quote from a book I've read recently called The Compelling Community. He says this, "Doing evangelism on my own is like digging a pit using a toy shovel, then leaning on a backhoe to rest. I'm not quite sure what a backhoe is, but I think it's something powerful, right? So it's like digging a pit using a toy shovel, leaning on a backhoe to rest. What magnificent power sits idle while I work? Why would you ever share the gospel with a friend without trying to expose her to the supernatural community of the local church? That's an interesting concept, isn't it? Don't you think? So what's the best thing that we can do? Well, where's the power? Where's the kind of proof that what we're saying, well, that backs up what we're saying? Well, it's in the local church. So why would you ever try and evangelize personally a friend without introducing them to the product of that power, which is the local church and the display of that power? Of course, there is a place for talking to, I'm not saying don't talk to your friends about Jesus, don't get me wrong. I'm just saying, you know, let's think about how we can invite people, introduce people to the community that is formed by the power of the gospel, where God's glory is on display. Let's invite friends round for meals with other friends who are Christians. Let's invite students round to our houses and give them dinner with a non-Christian friend that they're trying to show. Give them opportunities to display their church family to their mates. I don't know about you, when I was a student, all my student friends who weren't Christians knew other students, and that's about it. I mean, I guess there may have been some others, but actually, what's distinctive about the student life as a Christian? Well, you're plugged into a local church where there are 90-year-old men and, you know, 6-week-old babies and less, you know, and everything in between. Isn't that a wonderful display of the gospel? What a powerful testimony to introduce friends to the church or church community. And I don't just mean, you know, get them to come on Sundays, although that is a good thing to do. But it's more than that, isn't it? It's about living life together in view of people. It's about doing it every day through our life. Well, that's unity. Love is much briefer because we've talked about love a lot in the past. We haven't talked about unity much. But that's the second thing. The life of glory is displayed through our unity, but it's also displayed through love. In God's people. Father, he says in verse 24, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. And there's a couple of things just to say about this. The glory of Jesus, our future reward, is predicated on the love of the Father for the Son. The love of the Father for the Son has led him to glorify Jesus, and our future reward is seeing that. And as Rupert stole from me in the first meeting, but said it much better than I ever would, to become that. So believing is seeing is not believing. Right? Believing is not seeing, believing is becoming, we might say. Father, I want those you have given me to be where I am and to see my glory, the glory you've given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Now, I think this is quite extraordinary. I've talked about it before, but I mean, you know, we're used to the idea of our longing to be in heaven. But the Bible presents us with another reality. It's Jesus who's longing to be with us. Isn't that absolutely extraordinary? The Lord Jesus is longing. It's absolutely long. We might say dying. He's dying. He's longing now for you to be with him where he is. We've seen this already in John 14. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me so that you also may be where I am. Isn't that amazing? Heaven we often think of as our reward, a place. A couple of things. It's actually a person, really, our reward. It's seeing Jesus and being like him. But it's not only that Jesus is our reward. We are his. We are his reward. There's a book that I'm giving to Johnny. Where the quote comes in, if I can find it. and asks a very good question at the beginning of chapter 2. Or it's not a question. It's a thought. Jesus did not come into the world for us. We came into the world for Jesus. Isn't that amazing? Jesus is the reason for God's creating, redeeming activity. The decision for the Son to become flesh was not simply God's response to his foresight of the fall, that Jesus should enter the world as the Redeemer because of man's sin, ends up subjecting Christ to us, when in fact we must be subject to him in all things. Jesus is not an accidental identity, some sort of plan B God concocted because things with Adam did not work out. And the point really is that we came in. This is all about Jesus. Heaven is glory. It's not all about us. Essentially, it is about us. Wonderfully involves us. But it's all about him. All of this happened for the glory of God. Jesus is longing for you to be where he is, that you may be like him. Now, most of the time, maybe this isn't true of you, but sometimes I catch myself feeling quite at home here in our world. Maybe at my best moments, when things are hard, I might wish to escape the world's difficulties. But believers, you see, are marked out by those who are not keen to escape from, but to enter into that which is our destiny. Less motivated by fear, perhaps, and more by love, more by longing. Not simply for a place, but longing for a person. Longing to see the glory of Jesus. Longing to become more like him, glorious. He is the reward of our faith. In one book I read, John Piper asks a question. He asks us, maybe you should do this exercise right now, picture yourself in heaven. Picture yourself there right now. It's hard to do, but try. What do you see? Probably a number of things. A place restored, a perfect place. Place with people, in perfect relationships. An absence of pain. An absence of tears. No more death. Nothing to fear. But then he asks the question, do you see Jesus? In your ideal scenario of what heaven's like, is Jesus there? Is he there? Jesus is the supreme prize. Seeing his glory is the ultimate reward. Becoming like him in his glory is where we're going to go. If we want heaven without the Prince of Heaven, then what do we want? We're idolaters. If we want the gifts of God without God himself, then we're no better than the world. Are you longing to be with Jesus as much as he is longing to have you with him? The second thing I want to say is that this love that gave the Son his glory, this love of the Father for the Son, is the same love. It is that love which is in us in the present as the Son reveals the Father to us. See, our reward and our blessing is not merely future, although it's clearly perfected then. There is a present and an increasing knowledge of God as we experience in the meantime. Jesus prays, righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you. And they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. The only difference between those who know God and those of the world who do not know God is that Jesus does know God and has made God known. See, lots of knowings there, aren't there, in those verses. The world doesn't know God, but Jesus knows God, and Jesus has made known God to those people who have come to see God. And Jesus is still at work. He's still continuing to make the Father known. As we thought about last Sunday, he does this through his Holy Spirit. Jesus isn't here. The Holy Spirit comes to make him known to the disciples and all the things that Jesus wanted to teach them but couldn't, because they couldn't take it in. Do you remember that? And he says, but you know, the Holy Spirit's coming. The Comforter, the Advocate's coming to tell you everything that you couldn't handle knowing while I was with you. And then the Holy Spirit calls them to write these things down, what he told them. And he's preserved these things for us today, and it's through their message that we have come to believe in Jesus. But it's still Jesus who is making the Father known, and he continues to make him known in a deeper way to those who know him. Are you growing in your knowing of the Father through the Son of Jesus, through his Son Jesus? If not, get this book, Knowing Christ. But it's very good. But it's all about knowing. We're growing in our knowing. Jesus continually makes the Father known. The final thing, very, very quickly just to say, is that the knowledge of God leads to loving with the love of God. This knowing, this knowledge of God that the Son gives to his distant disciples, that's us, this knowledge leads to a supernatural love. It's the same love that the Father has for the Son. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known, in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. See, our increase in knowledge of the Father leads us to love increasingly like the Father. We grow in our love for the Son, but we love each other with the same quality, the same purity and intensity of love that the Father has for the Son. In this way, the love of the Father for the Son is put on display to the world through our love for one another. A love that binds us together in unity. A unity increasingly pleasing to God, made possible by God, displaying the life of glory to a watching world. Dear Heavenly Father, we want to thank you very much for these challenging words this morning. Father, we thank you for this a whole weekend, actually, of being able to think about and meditate on Jesus' prayer in John. Father, we thank you for all that we've learned. Father, we want to pray that you would be at work in us and through us. Father, that you would continue to make the Father known as we meditate on your words. Father, we want to pray that you would help us to increase in our unity for one another, with one another. Lord, and we pray this for the display of the glory of God. Lord, we pray that you would help us to love one another deeply, as the Father loves the Son. And Father, would that love, that intense love, be on display for the world to see. And Father, we pray all these things that your name may be glorified, that people may come to see the truth about who you are. Father, we want to pray that your name would be honored, that your plans and your purposes would be furthered through our unity and our love for one another. Amen. Amen.